Well, as you know, for some time now, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew. Today, we find ourselves in chapter 27, the last section of chapter 27, after the death of Christ and before his triumphant resurrection. We come to a text today that's often rapidly passed over, the burial of Jesus Christ. Let's give you an idea. While there are, on sermon audio, 18,000 sermons on Jesus' resurrection, there are less than 1,000 on Jesus' burial. But the fact is that this is an amazing passage of Scripture, just as all Scripture is, and we're going to find some very important truth here. We're all aware of the significance of the cross. We've spent many weeks on that. And we rightly glory in the cross. That's where our sins were born by Jesus Christ to free us from sin's guilt and sin's penalty. And we're anticipating the resurrection chapter. We're anxious to get to chapter 28 to extol Jesus risen from the dead. But between the crucifixion and the resurrection lies the all-important burial of Jesus. Something, if you think about first thought, might seem to be short of miraculous. After all, it's mundane. After death comes a burial. But I would submit to you that the burial of Jesus Christ, as we're going to look at this, the events, are as controlled by God the Father as the cross and the resurrection. The burial of Jesus Christ is necessary, important, and even practical to our Christian walk. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin back at verse 45 to set the context. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, we'll reread the death of Jesus and then look at the new text of his burial. Verse 45, Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now we come to our text for today, beginning verse 55. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea called Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Verse 62. The next day, that is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was alive, after 3 days I shall rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure and sealing the stones and setting a guard. Let's pray. Before I exposit the text itself, I want to take some time to prove to you the scriptural importance of the burial of Jesus Christ. After his death, we tend to instinctively move on to the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is so important. It proves who Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God. It proved that his death was accepted by the Father, that those who believe in Jesus would be justified. It showed the power and victory over sin and death, and that those who are united to Jesus by faith will themselves be raised unto eternal life. But we're not at the resurrection yet. Between the death of Jesus and the resurrection, the Gospels, none of the Gospels, ignore his burial. The burial of Jesus is so important that when Paul outlines the core doctrines of the faith in 1 Corinthians 15, he includes it. It's the second core doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this is what I received. This is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And this is the gospel that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel by which you are saved. You are saved by your embracing, your trust in the importance of the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and his appearing to the apostles. That's how important the burial is. It took a filled tomb to save us. Now, perhaps it was just an extension of his death, or perhaps it's more than that. Commentator Herman Ritterboss writes, Jesus endured not only pain and suffering and the curse of death, but even the terror of the grave, so that he could save his people from this forever. He endured the terror of the grave to save his people from the grave. In order to see the importance of this, we need to understand the nature of the grave, especially in the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of the grave with great dread. In Genesis 37, verse 35, it says, in mourning will I go down to the grave. 2 Samuel 22, 6, the cords of the grave have coiled around me. The word that's translated grave in our Bibles is Sheol in Hebrew, which has the overtones of hell. Psalm 116, verse 3, speaks about the anguish of the grave. And Job 10:21 calls it the land of gloom and deep shadow. So to say that Jesus not only died, but was also buried in the grave, means that he transcended, he went as low as he could go in order to raise us up. Remember, Jesus is David's greater son who follows and improves on his ancestor David. King David not only died, but King David was buried. His body, though, sees decay in the tomb. But unlike David, Jesus would not experience the decay of the tomb. We can say that Christ delivered us from death and the grave by dying and going to the tomb. Now, however it all works out, it's necessary for us to believe that Jesus was buried. To be saved from our sins, you must believe that Jesus was buried. And you're going to see why that's very important, because it is linked to the core beliefs of the gospel. Also, the burial of Jesus occupies a significant amount of time in all four gospels. 10 verses in Matthew, 6 verses in Mark, 6 in Luke, and 5 in John that we're going to read momentarily. And then if you look at the early creed of the early church, it's very concise. The Apostles' Creed includes, he was crucified, dead, and buried. So why is the burial important? And there are several reasons I believe the New Testament stresses the burial of Jesus. The first is most obvious. The Heidelberg Catechism asked this question, why was Jesus buried? Now that's a very good question if you think about it. Why did Jesus need to go in a tomb if he's just going to be raised in 3 days? If he's going to rise anyway, why be buried? Why go through the formalities of a burial ritual? The answer the Catechism gives to the question, why was Jesus buried, is to confirm the fact that he was really dead. Jesus was not mostly dead, he was all dead. There's a big difference between being mostly dead and all dead. I would say that as much as the sparse detail that Matthew does report about Jesus' burial in chapter 27 does just that. It confirms that Jesus was really dead. In his report, Matthew sets all of the witnesses in place. He sends friendly witnesses, hostile witnesses in place. He has the Marys, he has Joseph, he has the guards, he has a large boulder sealed. All of this is to testify ultimately of the power of what was to come on the third day. And if none of this happened, it would be possible for skeptics to argue that Jesus did not really die. Already they do argue that perhaps he swooned and the coolness of the cave revived him and he came back and he convinced his followers that he triumphed over death. But a mostly dead and later resuscitated Jesus is impossible in light of the burial narrative that Matthew brings here. He assures us that Jesus is really all dead. And so then his resurrection was a true resurrection from the dead. John's account of the events following Jesus' death accomplished the very same goal. So look over with me to John chapter 19. I'm going to look at John's account, how he affirms that Jesus is most certainly dead. Start back at verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for this Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another scripture that says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, I think you can see how Matthew and John's purpose in their accounts are the same. They want to prove that Jesus is dead beyond any doubt, so that there would be no doubt that the nature of Christ's resurrection was supernatural and miraculous. And there are other reasons the burial of Jesus is important. I'm going to take those up at the end by way of application. But while you're in John, stay in John. Let's read his account of the burial, so that we can kind of look at the different detail that Matthew and John put side by side. Look at John 19, 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. Now let's go back to Matthew and look at the exposition of the text in light of what we just learned in John as well. Just to recall the whole scene, let's set the whole scene up so that you get what's going on here. Jesus breathes his final breath. It's 3 p.m. It's the Friday of Passover, 3 p.m. Darkness had dominated the heavens for about 3 hours. Now it gives way to the ordinary afternoon sun. As quickly as the heavens had exploded with supernatural activity, now just as quickly everything goes silent, the natural order returns, the sun returns in the sky, it's beginning to set as Friday evening is setting in, and the Sabbath is approaching. But Matthew and John identify this day as the day of preparation. The day of preparation was another way of saying Friday. It was the day to prepare for the Sabbath. The fact that Jesus is dead by 3 p.m. is remarkable because the bodies of crucified criminals on the cross could often last there for days. As we've seen, Jesus' life, he gave up his life, right? No one took his life from him. He gave up his spirit at just the right time, 3 p.m. on Passover. Jesus had to be dead by sundown on Friday if he was going to be raised on Sunday, right? The third day, for the third day, for his resurrection to be on the third day, Sunday, he had to be dead by Friday before sundown. John's account tells us that in another demonstration of their warped legalism, these Pharisees are concerned about the bodies being there on the Sabbath, the high Sabbath. This was the Sabbath of Passover, so it was a special Sabbath. So in their warped legalism, they go to Pilate and they ask for the death blow, what was called the death blow, to be issued to the prisoners. And the death blow was taking basically a sledgehammer to break the legs of the victims on the cross so that it would disable them, making it impossible for them to lift up their bodies in order to breathe. So they would die very quickly of suffocation once the legs were broken. And because, again, it was Friday, they needed them to be dead and off the cross, lest the land be defiled by sundown. So under Pilate's orders, the soldiers go to the two thieves on either side of Jesus, and they break their legs. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. John tells us that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy being that not a leg, not a bone of his would be broken. And they stick a spear in him. And that also is a prophecy that he would be pierced. His body had a future. His body had a purpose. Even the wounds in his body had a purpose and a future. Remember, after his resurrection, he told Thomas, "Stick your hand in my side, see. The piercings have a purpose." His bones not being broken had a purpose. To confirm that Jesus is dead, they stick this spear in, and John says, "I saw it with my own eyes. I bore witness. Blood and water came out of his side." This is not some mystical thing here. He's simply saying, "I saw it, and it's true. I'm an eyewitness. This is an undeniable testimony. I am an eyewitness. I saw it. Jesus died. I saw the blood. I saw the water come out of his side." Now, as final as death seems, burial makes it even more so. And significantly, all four of the Gospels say that Jesus was buried. Notice in verse 58, the pronouns change from he, Jesus, to it, his corpse. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Verse 59, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. Jesus' body now, which once housed the very Son of God, is now an it. A lifeless corpse. The Sabbath is approaching. Sundown is coming. And what a Sabbath it is. This would be the final Sabbath of the shadows of the old covenant, fulfilled from this point on. Jesus will celebrate this Sabbath, not surprisingly, by resting from his long day's work. Up until now, Jesus is constantly moving. He's speaking, he's pleading, he's blessing, he's condemning, he's healing, he's working. But here now, it's like the seesaw of time. It's like the dead center of history, right when that seesaw balances perfectly and there's no movement. This moment in time, all activity comes to a halt. Who's there? Mary Magdalene, two other Marys, among a group of several women standing, looking at the lifeless body of their rabbi and their Lord hanging on a Roman cross. Most of them completely oblivious to what they would witness in just a short couple of days. Not aware of the greatness of the moment that was awaiting them, we see now two groups of people in our text. Both groups are unknowingly preparing in opposite ways, but yet both with the same purpose in God to bring about God's purpose in the resurrection. The first group, the protagonists, we have the Marys, the female disciples of Jesus, who, as so often was their characteristic, they're faithful, they're there. They're there with the body of Jesus all along, right up to the grave, they're there. The faithfulness of these women stand as an example of the fruit of their Christian discipleship. The fact that the women were there, even while most of the disciples already scattered, is a testimony of their true discipleship. And it's a testimony to us of what God is pleased with. He's pleased with faithfulness, being there. Even when Jesus, when we go before him in eternity, he's not going to say, well done, good and radical disciple. It's well done, good and faithful. Faithfulness, that is what God is looking for in disciples. These women were faithful. They showed up when others didn't. Along with them, surprisingly, is a man who Scripture tells us is a secret disciple of Jesus. He's among the religious leaders. He's a rich man by the name of Joseph from the town of Arimathea. He, along with another member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus, take Jesus' body and prepare it, and they lay it in a burial cave that was Joseph's own burial cave that he purchased and had hewn out for his own use. These are your heroes in our text. A small band of a handful there to bury Jesus. There's no funeral oration. There's no procession. And I ask you to name one spiritual leader who was buried so. Name anyone at all whose burial was attended by so few people. You can't name one. How ironic. The king of the universe attended too by a small band of people. Let's look at these characters, beginning with the first protagonist, Joseph of Arimathea. He's the focal point here in the burial narrative. We don't know much about him, but what we do know is remarkable, marvelous. All four Gospels mention Joseph. Matthew is the only one to tell us that he's rich. And that's significant because although Matthew doesn't call our attention to it, as he often does, as was fulfilled in the Scripture, he doesn't say that here. But Joseph, being rich, fulfills a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, most of you know, it's the chapter about the death of Jesus. It talks about he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, right? It talks about the death of the Messiah. But in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, there's this curious prophecy. I'm going to read it from the NASB for the sake of clarity. It goes like this. It says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, that's a rather obscure prophecy, very difficult to understand until you come to the burial scene of Jesus Christ. And it's specifically as reported by Matthew, because he's the only one to mention that Joseph was a rich man. What would happen typically in a Roman execution is that the body would be, once it's taken off the cross, they would leave it up on the cross for days at times, even when it would start to decay up on the cross. But the criminal's body would be thrown into a common criminal's grave. And now Jesus, who was brought up on charges of being a rebel, all the more. Likely there was some pit near the crucifixion site where rebels' bodies were thrown in and they were either burned or eaten by scavengers. That was the grave that the Roman government assigned to Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 9. He would be assigned with the wicked in his death. And he would wind up, though, with the rich. Now, how does it happen? All the disciples are gone. The women can't do anything. There's no grave to bury him in. There's no grave that they own. Sundown is coming. They got to do something. So what happened? God moves in a marvelous way. He moves on the heart of a man. What kind of man? A rich man. A rich man from Arimathea. Now Joseph was more than just a rich man. The other gospel writers include many things. In Mark chapter 15 verse 43, we learn that he's a member of the ruling body of the Jews, the very body that actually convicted Jesus, sentenced him to death. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph, it also says, was a knowledgeable counselor, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 23:50 tells us Jesus was a good man, a just man, a man who had not consented to condemn Jesus to death. So here he is. this good man, just man, a man who didn't want to condemn an innocent person, a knowledgeable counselor, one who was waiting for the kingdom of God, a secret disciple of Jesus, and Matthew adds this one important piece to the whole puzzle of Joseph of Arimathea, that he's a rich man. So that although Jesus would be assigned a grave with the wicked, he would be found with the rich in his death. Ironic, isn't it? The Son of Man, who in life had no place to lay his head, would be buried with the wealthy. Now, it says also about Joseph in verse 57 that he was a follower of Jesus. Literally, he was discipled by Jesus. John tells us a secret one for fear of the Jews. Well, the council didn't know that Joseph was a believer. Maybe they had their suspicions when he was silent, or maybe even objected to the sentence. But now they know for sure. Joseph is forced out of the closet in his discipleship, and he boldly comes on the scene and takes charge. Think about all that had to happen here in the span of 3 hours. Less than 3 hours, because after his death, there needed to be some time for them to remove him from the cross. But all this is going on. Joseph had to get permission from Pilate to take the body. He had to get Jesus down from the cross. He had to wrap his body in linen and spices to keep the body from smelling, because they couldn't prepare it all completely on that time. They knew they had very short. They couldn't prepare all the burial ritual. So that what they were going to do is put him in the tomb, keep him with the spices from smelling, and then they would on Sunday come back and complete the ritual. They had to finish the job here all before sundown and then finish it on Sunday morning. Joseph and Nicodemus carry the body about a mile. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, follow after. They saw the place where Jesus was buried. There was no confusion about it. They sit and watch as Joseph and Nicodemus lay the body in the tomb. There's no mistake about it. They roll the stone in front of the tomb. They knew exactly where they would go on Sunday morning. They could not have mistakenly gone to the wrong tomb, as some argue. They saw Jesus was buried. The tomb was filled. The women knew exactly where to go. And a great stone was rolled in front of the tomb. All of this is setting up the sequel. Over against these protagonists, Joseph and the Marys, we find another group. This group is hostile to Jesus. Even after he's dead, they're hostile to him. The Pharisees, temple guards who guarded the tomb. This group is larger, certainly. There are more antagonists in this story than protagonists. The next day, Saturday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Matthew is careful not to say it's the Sabbath, but he calls it the day of preparation, but it's the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are there. Instead of doing what they ought to do on the Sabbath, worship God, instead they go and badger Pilate. They say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter, while he was alive, said after 3 days he'll rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, verse 64, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first." In other words, his resurrection be worse than his claim of being the Messiah, or the Son of God. It's interesting, they understood Jesus' resurrection to be literal, physical, bodily. They didn't understand the resurrection. Whatever they heard about the resurrection from whomever, they understood that this meant the body was going to be raised. This idea that people have that Jesus rose from the dead, but his resurrection was spiritual, was not even a consideration. They knew that a resurrection presumed a missing body. Of course, they don't really believe that Jesus is going to rise from the dead, but they have here this idea that the disciples are going to come and steal him. Verse 65. Pilate says, "You have your guard. You have your guard of soldiers." Now, it's possible that these were Roman soldiers, but more likely, from the internal evidence of Scripture, this is referring to the Jewish temple guard that they had. The temple had a guard already set, and I believe that's what Pilate is saying here. You have your guard of soldiers. Use them. Maybe the Jews wanted Roman guards, but look at chapter 27, verse 65 again, and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have your guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, if this was a Roman venture here, a Roman mission, certainly Roman soldiers would have taken responsibility for sealing the tomb and setting the stone and setting the guard. But Pilate says, "You'd see to it. You secure the tomb." And this makes sense also when we're going to look in chapter 28 in a moment, when they come back, when the guards come back after witnessing the resurrection, they come to the chief priest. They don't go to Pilate. So you have this guard set up to guard against the disciples stealing the body. And what happens? Instead, they witness the resurrection. They post guards at the tomb. They witness Jesus' resurrection. And nevertheless, this is still they still default to this lame excuse. We need to read verse 62 to 66 of chapter 27 alongside chapter 28, verses 11 to 15 to see the resolution. Look at chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. So spoiler alert here, Jesus does indeed rise from the dead. We come to verse 11, 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. In other words, they're telling them what they saw, that Jesus rose. Verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So what's Matthew doing? He's answering here. He's giving an apologetic against the Jewish polemic against the resurrection. This is the oldest apologetic, by the way, Jewish apologetic, that the stolen body theory, that the body was stolen by the disciples. But if you think about it, though, an explanation like this would never have even arisen unless there was indeed an empty tomb. If they could have produced a body, they would not need to have made this excuse. So the very fact that they go through this proves the fact that the body was missing and it required an explanation. And this story, by the way, continues even to this day. It continued the day of Matthew. It continues even to this day. It was resurrected in the 17th century or the 18th century. And then just 50 years ago, British scholar Hugh Schonfield wrote a book called The Passover Plot, which incorporated and proliferated this theory that the disciples stole the body, which was all part of a grand scheme that Jesus had to show himself to be the Messiah. Shows there's nothing new under the sun. Every theory that skeptics have come up with to try to understand or explain away the resurrection has been debunked by Scripture. Scripture has in it all the evidence we need to know that Jesus rose from the dead. In this text, we are confronted with two groups of people. Joseph, Nicodemus, Mary Magdalene, other women. And then a large group of people. Religious leaders, Pharisees, guards, police, both groups, their concerns are filled with the dead body of Jesus Christ. Both groups are preparing for his resurrection, both unknowingly so. These two groups have equal opposite destinies. One group is for him, the other is against him. But both groups, whether friendly or hostile, both accomplish God's sovereign purpose in affirming the deity of Christ and in affirming and bearing witness to his resurrection. They're both witnesses. The two groups, the friendly and the hostile, both are carrying out God's perfect plan to provide the full spectrum of witness of the resurrection of his son. But nevertheless, they're on two separate sides. They're on two teams. We have the small group on the narrow road, the disciples, as imperfect as they are, some secret and some hiding out and all this, but yet they are disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, and then a larger group on a broad road They're against the kingdom of God, but yet God is using both. Two groups, two roads leading to two opposite destinies, two resurrections. Daniel 12:2 speaks of two resurrections. It says, many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Jesus taught as well of two resurrections. One that would be at the end of a narrow road that leads to life that few find, and other at the end of a broad road that leads to destruction that many find. Those are the two resurrections. And the resurrection that you partake in, because you will one day rise, we will all one day rise, the righteous and the unrighteous. The resurrection that you are part of, whether it's with the righteous or the unrighteous, depends right now as to what road are you on. Are you on the narrow road that leads to life, or are you on the broad road that leads to destruction? On the broad road, we find religious people. We find secular leaders in our text. We find them lying. We find them accepting and giving bribes and bearing false witness. Brethren, that is the road we are all on apart from Jesus Christ, because we have all broken the law of God. The wages of sin is death, and that death is an eternal death under the wrath of God in hell, and that is what we all deserve. But because God is rich in mercy and love, He calls some from that broad road over to the narrow road that leads to life. And who's on that narrow road that leads to life? Some formerly religious folk like Joseph. Some former prostitutes like Mary Magdalene. Polar opposites on one small narrow road. Different, opposite in the world's eyes, but yet on the same team. Fighting for the same cause. So my question to you now is, what team are you on? You can't be on both. Are you on the small, weak, devoted team of followers of Jesus Christ? Those who are willing to risk their very lives out of devotion to Him? Or are you among the large number of antagonists, some of whom are indeed deceptive and lying, and some of whom are just trying to save their own skin? Can't be both. Jesus said, you're either for Him or against Him. There's two ways. There isn't a third way. And you understand the gravity of this, because your eternity is at stake. And God is saying, here is the offer of the free gift of eternal life. Receive it by grace, by believing in Him, trusting in His finished work, something that you could not do for yourself, He did. And the promise to you, if you believe today, the promise to you is not that you might be saved, but you will be saved. So I call upon you today, follow Jesus today. It's unpopular, it's becoming increasingly unpopular. And yes, it may even put your life at risk, but He is the only way to eternal life. Finally, let's consider some application from our text for believers. I have 3 points, the first of which I'm going to be less dogmatic about, as the Scripture gives no specific precept on this matter, and a case could be made for freedom in Christ in this area. But I do find here at least the impetus to discuss the idea of the importance of the body after death. And again, I don't say this by absolute precept, but rather I believe by example in the Scripture. We see time and again, example after example, of burial as the way of final disposition of the body. I realize that we are in a day and age in our culture, especially here on the East Coast, burial and funeral plans have become a lucrative business. And there is a temptation to cremate instead of bury. And that's significant, I realize, because of the high cost of burial. Who wants to waste that money on a body? And the argument is, well, it's going to go to dust anyway. I'll just make it go a little faster. But I find the consistent biblical model, brothers and sisters, of the care of the body after death to be burial. Moses, the patriarchs, David, all buried. And this was during a time when burial was a unique practice this is an age where cremation was the mode of practice in the world as a whole. Consider also, we're called to follow Jesus, right? He's our example in many respects. Does that following end when we die? Perhaps, yeah. Maybe some would argue, yeah, after death, our souls are separated from our bodies. Our bodies are going to return to dust. The whole idea of care for the body after death and burial is unique to the monotheistic religions of the world. And the recent trend, even in the West, toward cremation instead is a repetition of pagan practices. Cremation is believed to have originated in the pagan cultures of India and Nepal. Western pagan nations later on adopted cremation. They had superstitions that if they burned the body, it was a protection from the living, from that body coming back and doing something. They said it was an easier way to free the spirit from the body. So there's a whole bunch of superstition in paganism involved here. Cremation was the predominant method of disposing a body in pagan Rome until, guess what? Christianity came. And think about Scripture and the picture of fire in Scripture. Fire is almost always connected to judgment. Now, does all this mean that cremation is the final unpardonable sin? By no means. But I do believe here that we need to challenge our thinking. We need to give it some thought as we consider our last will. Will you, in your final act, your final act, in a sense, of your body, will it be to glorify God, or will you take that to bend the knee to cultural dictates, pragmatism, and the almighty dollar? Because let's face it, that's the bottom line of why people do it. Will you follow Christ in burial? Secondly, and this does apply to everyone, and I will be emphatic about it, is that Jesus' burial points to what has been done with our sin. This is so practical to our lives, brothers and sisters. So try to put aside, I know what I said was controversial for some, try to just put that aside and focus on what I want to say now. Then we'll take it up on the way out. Matthew and the other gospel writers don't have this in mind, but what they write about the burial of Jesus is actually picked up by the apostle Paul later, and he unfolds the full theological significance of it. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of Christians having been buried with Christ. Buried with Jesus in his death, just as we are raised with him in his resurrection. Paul writes about this in Romans 6 in the context of explaining why believers cannot continue to sin. If you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. But if you'd like to, read about it in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 4, 4 and 5. Romans 6, 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might, what? Walk in newness of life. So when you think about this, you think about the parallels. Okay, I can understand death and how we're dead to sin, and I can understand resurrection and the newness of life, walking in the resurrection power of God and living. But where does the burial come in? How does this burial apply to my Christian walk? What does this burial add that's not already covered by death to sin? I'm dead to sin. Well, there's something about burial. There's a finality to it. Some of you might remember Nikita Khrushchev's Cold War threat to the West when he pounded his shoe and said, "We will bury you." And he was talking to the West about how communism would overcome the world. There's something about burying your foe. In sports, you hear about it. You know, when you have them down, you have to bury your opponent. You got to aim for the head. You got to bury him. I suggest that the reason burial is important even beyond death is that burial puts the deceased person out of the world permanently, out of sight, out of sight. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize here. The finality of being buried. Your sin has been buried. Your sin has been removed. You've been removed from the rule of sin and death. And he's intensifying it. He's saying you not only died to it, but you've been buried to it. So what then? To go back and sin? To go back and sin? Once you're joined to Christ, to go back and sin is like going into a graveyard and digging up a dead body. That's the image. You know, we talk about struggles with sin. This puts the struggle with sin in its proper context. When you sin, brethren, it is as unnatural as you going to a graveyard and digging up a grave. That's what we need to see it as. Christ's sacrifice on the cross sets us free from the eternal condemnation. We get the righteousness of God on the cross. But there's a blessing that we experience in life. It's not just that we're forgiven and we have eternal life and we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But beyond this privilege of knowing that our sin debt is fully paid is also knowing that our bondage to sin is ended. It's over. Why? Because it's buried. We've been set free from the evil desires of the flesh that no longer reign in us. This is the truth the Apostle Paul emphasized as he stresses our union with Christ in his burial. When he writes in verse 4, we are buried with Jesus in baptism, the picture of the burial is acted out. He's talking about the spiritual baptism, but it's acted out in the water baptism, where the person is immersed under the water, representing not just death, but burial. Buried. That's why when we baptize, we make sure they go down all the way into the water. They're buried before they're brought up, because it's a picture here that's being portrayed of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And our death, burial, and resurrection in the new life that we live. Because we are so closely identified with Christ in our union with Him, it's as if our Adamic state, that Adamic slavery to sin was not only killed, but buried. Think about that, brethren. I don't need to remind you of your sin. You know it. It's buried. The burial of Christ's body and our sin with it is a powerful truth if you count it as true. If you're in union with Christ, brethren, your Adamic nature was crucified and buried with Jesus, and you have a holy nature, a new man in Christ that has been raised, and that's what you're told to walk in. A new nature in Christ. So bury it. And when sin does rise up, because it does, the body of death that Paul talks about, say to your sin, I will bury you. Purpose to bury it, or rather, believe that it is buried. Count it as true. Your sin nature is buried. You are no longer obliged to obey its promptings, because you're a new man. Therefore, unlike those who are outside of Christ and still in Adam, Christians now can choose not to sin and can pursue true holiness. My last point of application as we consider the burial of Jesus lies in the realm of sadness and hope that is connected with the grave. Brothers and sisters, we encounter suffering often. You will suffer and you will encounter the faces and the genuine grieving of depressed people, brothers and sisters around you. We walk with those who grieve the loss of those close to them. We've had a lot of this at our church lately. Life itself often hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes it even feels like death to us. When David spoke about the anguish of the grave encompassing him, Sheol, he was saying that while he was alive. He was talking about circumstances of life. He wasn't talking about the literal grave. We all feel hurt. We all feel around us the coiling in of the grave. There are times when life is like a grave. It's encroaching on you. You could be dealing with a physical sickness. You could be dealing with death of a loved one. What does this text offer us? Well, think about the Marys here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mothers of the Zebedees, Mary the mother of James and Joseph at the tomb of Christ. Consider their sadness. Consider the sadness they felt on this silent Saturday where there's no activity. It was the right emotion for the occasion. The filled tomb allows us to be sad. It allows us a season to be sad. It gives us permission to grieve. The Marys were doing the right thing. They were not being foolish, saying, well, why don't you just wait a day? Why are you wasting your time grieving? It was the right thing to grieve over the body of Jesus. How do we know that? We know that because just a week earlier, Jesus wept. John 11, verse 34, Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus was in the tomb. Why did Jesus weep? He knew he was the resurrection and the life. He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But he wept because it was right to weep. John 11, 33 says he was deeply moved in his spirit and he was troubled because it was right. The filled tomb authorizes appropriate sorrow. But then it does not leave us without hope. Sorrow and hope. We do not grieve as others who are without hope, brethren. Tombs, for us in Christ, tombs are the only places in the world that resurrections come from. And again, spoiler alert, Jesus did not stay buried. He came back to life. He came out of the tomb. He is risen indeed. But to become an empty tomb, it had to be first filled. So wherever you feel the grave encroaching in your life, realize that that grave, that tomb needs to be filled so that it might be emptied. The filled tomb sets the stage for the miracle, and that offers us hope. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What a promise. And so the sun sets, the world is still. All that can be heard is the weeping of a small group of disciples as the final Sabbath of the old covenant age comes to a close. Quietly, the final Sabbath will give way to the most earth-shaking day in human history. And a guard, a stone, a seal could not frustrate the will of God. To be continued.